Well, I hope you had a good week. Glad that you're here again. Welcome. If you're new, we want to say a special welcome to you. Today, we're going to start a new series on the book of Mark. And so if you brought your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 1. And if you didn't bring a Bible, hopefully you've got something on your phone, or you can pick up that Bible in the pew there. You can find this on page 542. And Mark, in these, we're going to look at the first three chapters of Mark, and it's going to take us from about now to the beginning of summer. And in these first three chapters of Mark, he is going to introduce us to Jesus. Really, he's going to say to us, this is Jesus. And so we want to find out, who is Jesus? And you know, when it comes to introductions, there's sort of two ways that you can do it. Let's say you're at a party, and your friend wants to introduce you to someone. He'd be like, hey, Jonathan, come over here. So I come over, he says, I got a friend you want you to meet. And then he calls over the friend, and then he says, this is so-and-so. And if you're like me, right away you miss the name. You're like, oh, no. And you're trying to remember what the name was, but he'll say, this is so-and-so. And then you wait, you hope he says the name again. And so-and-so, this is Jonathan. They never do. So they just say, and this is Jonathan. I'm like, oh, now I'm stuck. But now you begin the process of getting to know one another, right? There's just like, okay, I know this person's name, or I should know their name. And now I begin to ask questions like, how do you know our friend here? Or what brought you to the party? Or tell me, what kind of work do you do, right? And you're trying to build a bit of a picture of who this person is so that you can interact with them. So that's one of the ways that you can do an introduction. But the other way to do an introduction is the same, where someone invites you over and they introduce you to their friend, but they actually tell you something fairly significant about them, kind of like a starting place, right? So like, hey, Jonathan, I want you to meet Tom. Tom loves running. In fact, Tom just came back from running the Boston Marathon. Oh, really? Oh, well, that gives me a place to start. Tell me, Tom, what was that like? Tell me about it, right? And clearly, this is something important in their life. Or if someone, comes over and says, hey, I want you to meet Kathy. Kathy is the mother of four children under the age of six. Oh, well, that tells me a lot about Kathy and her world, right? Right away, I kind of got a place to start. I'm like, oh, this is a big part of your life. Or this is Cal, and Cal's an electrician, right? By giving that kind of a starting point, you know this is important to who this person is, and you get to know them. So that's what Mark is going to do for us. He is going to introduce us to Jesus, and he's going to start by telling us something fairly significant about him. So, with your Bibles open, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, this is how Mark begins his gospel about Jesus. He says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, did you catch that? You're at the party. Mark calls you over and says, hey, Jonathan, I want you to meet my friend. This is Jesus, and you should know about Jesus. He is the Son of God. Really? Wow. I mean, where do you take that conversation, right? You know, not like, hey, this is Jesus. He's like a great carpenter. Or this is Jesus. He is like an up-and-coming rabbi. Not even Jesus. He is an amazing teacher, an inspirational preacher. He's like, no. This is Jesus, and he is the Son of God. Okay, Mark. Well, you definitely set the bar high for this conversation, didn't you? Like, you're going to have to tell me a little more before I just buy into this idea that this guy standing in front of me is the Son of God. And that's what Mark says. He that's his response. No problem. I'm going to tell you what I know, I'm going to tell you all about him, and then you can decide for yourself. But if you give him a fair chance, if you listen and see the things that I've heard and that I know about, and you give it a fair chance, I'll bet you're going to come to the same conclusion, that this man here is none other than the Son of God. It's a pretty impressive start to his gospel. And so he is going to introduce us to who Jesus is. But before we look more at what he says, we want to know a little bit more about Mark. Because it's not like we can go out in the lobby after the service and talk with Jesus ourselves. Now, we're going to learn about Jesus through Mark. So if he's going to tell us about Jesus, we want to know a little bit about our source. Now, if you read the Gospel of Mark, nowhere does it say, I, Mark, have written this gospel. But the early tradition of the church held that this gospel was written by a man named John Mark. And the Bible actually tells us a bunch about this guy. His mother, Mary, was the lady in whose home the early church met shortly after Jesus rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. So he's been around this crowd for a while. And in fact, not long after when Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey, John Mark comes along. And his role was to be an assistant. He was going to arrange the travel and the food and the lodging and all those things. But halfway through that missionary trip, he just got up and quit. He just said, I'm going home to Mama. And that was it. He went home. And you know what? That made Paul incredibly angry. He was mad about that. And what happened is, the next time that Paul and Barnabas wanted to go on a missionary trip, Barnabas said, I want to take John Mark again. And Paul said, not a chance. And Barnabas was like, oh no, I really want to take him. And Paul said, no way am I taking that guy again. In fact, they got into such a conflict over that, that Paul actually said, well then I'm not going with you, Barnabas. And instead, he took his friend Silas, and they went off on their second missionary trip, and Barnabas went with John Mark to another part, to the island of Cyprus. So, John Mark involved in some controversy, but and then we don't hear about him for about a decade. And then his name begins to pop up again in the New Testament. And interestingly enough, one of the places that it pops up is in the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the Apostle Paul's last letter that he writes before his death. And he's kind of in a tough space. He's in prison. Things are going hard for him. He writes to his good friend Timothy. And at the end of that letter, this is what he says. He says this. To Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Isn't that interesting? This guy that Paul wanted nothing to do with, would refuse to even hang out with his friend Barnabas if it meant that John Mark was going to be involved. Now at the end of his life, he says, look, things are not going well for me. You know, you come, Timothy, because you're important to me, but please bring John Mark, because he's important to me. He's helpful to me. Have you ever had a blowout with someone at church? You know, someone you're serving with? Someone that was like, I mean, we're walking together, we were friends, and they said or they did something, and you're like, I am done with them. You know what? Fine, they go to church, but I'm not doing anything with them. Those things happen in churches. It does. But don't be too quick to write them off forever. Don't hold a grudge against them all the time because, you know what, they're on the same team. They're in the same kingdom, and God is growing them and maturing them and working in their lives, and the time may come when they come back into your world and they become a deeply committed ministry partner, the kind that you want to write to and say, I need you to walk with me. That's what happened for Paul with John Mark. And at the end of his life, we don't know for sure, but it's likely that he showed up to care for and to help Paul. But that's not the connection that's most important in light of what we're talking about here. The connection that's even more important is that John Mark then became very close with the Apostle Peter. Now, what we think, we don't know for sure, is that when he went to Rome to help Paul, that he met Peter, who we think was in Rome at the same time, and they became very close. In fact, they became so close at the end of Peter's letter of 1 Peter, this is what he writes. He says, she who is in Babylon, now that means the church who is in Rome. It was kind of a code language because the church was being persecuted. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Now Mark wasn't his biological son, but what he's saying is we've grown so close that this man has become like my son. And in fact, the stories, the information that we have in the book of Mark is most likely from Peter himself. He who was there through it all, who had a front row seat and was in the innermost circle with Jesus, shared this with Mark. It's what church tradition says. It's what the Bible seems to lean to. And so you've got a pretty good idea that what we're hearing here is very reliable. But here's the other thing that I want to tell you about the Gospel of Mark, and then we'll get into it. Scholars, as they have looked at it, they say it's probably written around 64 AD. Now, if you know your history, 64 AD is when the Emperor Nero began to brutally persecute the church. He began to go after all the key leaders. He had the Apostle Paul beheaded. He crucified Peter. And chances are that it was after Peter was crucified that Mark sat down and said, I need to write this out. I need, Peter's not here anymore, and I need the world to know and understand who Jesus is. And he writes it out. But here's what I want you to note. Jesus was crucified around the year 33, and Mark writes in the year 64, maybe 65, 31, maybe 32 years between when Jesus was crucified and when Mark writes. Now you have to think about that. This week, April 4th of this week, 2018, was 50 years to the day that Martin Luther King Jr. was shot and killed. 50 years ago, you know Martin Luther King Jr., right? Famous civil rights leader who was a great, leader, orator, brought profound change to the civil rights for African Americans in the United States. 50 years ago this week, he was shot and killed. Now, if I were to sit down today and begin to write a book and say, this is the story of Martin Luther King Jr., the Son of God, what do you think would happen to me? I mean, I'd be crucified. They'd bring out his family. They'd bring out his friends, people who walked with him, who marched with him, who knew him personally. They'd say, that is a load of rubbish. And nobody would give that book a moment's notice, much less allow it to exist for 2,000 years. That's 50 years later, and we all know. But Mark writes only 30 years later, and he starts by saying, this is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if anything that he wrote in here wasn't true, I mean, the disciples would know. His family would know. His friends, the people who were there. His enemies, local historians. So Mark sets himself a pretty high bar. He's like, look, what I'm going to tell you, you check it out. You can know that this is what I've had. You can decide what it says about who Jesus is, but you got to know that you can trust what he writes here. So now let's see what he says about Jesus, whom he calls the Son of God. This is Mark chapter 1, beginning in verses 1 to 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, that's John the Baptist, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So Mark begins his account of Jesus by actually telling us about John the Baptist. He says John the Baptist was this famous modern-day prophet in Jesus' time, and he was famous for two reasons. One, because he's kind of a unique guy, right? I mean, he's wearing camel skins, he's eating locusts. He's not exactly the kind of guy you take home to meet mom, you know? He's kind of unique that way. But secondly, because he had this message that had a real resonance with the people of the day, and it was that they must repent, they must turn from their sins, and they would come out from all over to the wilderness to hear him, and then he would baptize them as a sign that they were going to be committed to walking according to the way that God calls them to. But John had a second message. And his message was this. His message was, look, I'm baptizing you here, but you're going to have to follow Jesus, or follow God, rather, in your own strength. You've got to keep the rules. You're going to have to do what you set out you're going to do here. But he says, one's coming after me. Someone so much greater than me, and he's going to come into your world. And I'm baptizing you on the outside, but he's going to baptize you on the inside. And I'm baptizing you for the repentance of sins. I'm baptizing you in water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, why does Mark start with this story? Why does he begin here? The answer is because he's starting by answering the question, why? Why should we care that Jesus is the Son of God? What difference does it make? And here's what Mark says, because the fact that Jesus is the Son of God means that once he's accomplished everything that he has set out to do, once he has come and lived his life and died and rose again on the cross, it means that God himself will come and dwell in you if you accept him into your life. Not, hey, after this, you just have to follow Jesus in your own strength. Good luck. Not even after this that God's going to come alongside you and kind of coach you and inspire you and give you wisdom. No, he says the fact that Jesus is the Son of God means that God himself is going to come and dwell right inside of you. And that's a pretty profound statement. I mean, do you realize the kind of power that becomes available to you? My very first car that I ever had, I showed the seniors on Friday, was a baby blue Chevette. Now, if you've never seen a baby blue Chevette, think of the ugliest car you've ever seen in your life and multiply it by 10. I mean, it's just a little bubble with a tiny little engine. And my parents got it for me when I turned 17. That's pretty kind of them. But I think they had two reasons for that. One, they were tired of driving me everywhere. And number two, they chose this car because it was probably the cheapest thing that was still running. And because I was a 17-year-old male. And so they wanted the most gutless car you could possibly find. And in this, they succeeded wildly. I mean, it was terrible. We lived out in the country at the time, and there was a four-lane highway that I had to cross every morning. And I'd pull up to the highway, and I had to watch those cars coming, and I had to time my crossing, right? And so then I'd press on the gas, and the car would lurch forward, and it would stall. So now I'm rolling into the middle of the lane, and then I'd have to let off the gas, and then I'd have to floor that thing. And the car would go like this, you know, right? Like a bad lawnmower. And I'm looking in my rearview mirror as these cars are coming down like crazy. That was my first car. But a few years later, when I had a job and could pay for my own insurance, then my dad came and he helped me buy another car. And we bought a bright red Pontiac Sunbird with a V6 5-speed manual transmission. Now, if you don't know cars, think little red car with very big engine, right? But I didn't know what I got. I was driving that thing like it was a little Chevette. I was like, And one day, I can't remember if it was my dad or one of my buddies said, Jonathan, let's take this thing out on a deserted road in the country and let's see what it can do. Oh man, when you learn how to drive that thing, man, it flew. It was so amazing. I loved that car. First and last car I ever had like that, because after that I got married, and now we have to buy practical cars, you know? But here's my point. I didn't realize what I had. I didn't realize the kind of power that was available to me. And when I finally understood what was there and learned how to make that thing work, oh, believe me, it changed everything for me, right? I mean, it was amazing. And that's the case for us when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Some of us still think that we're working with the Chevette that we got before we came to faith in Christ. We still think we're doing this thing, this following Jesus thing, in our own strength. And it's kind of, you know, hoping we're not creamed as we do it. But if you've been born again, because Jesus is the Son of God, it means that the Holy Spirit has come to dwell inside of you. And you didn't get a Chevette. I mean, you didn't even get a Pontiac Sunbird. You got a Lamborghini, right? Yeah, amen. I love that, right? Amen. Here's what Mark wants you to know. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God is so important because it has a profound impact on the kind of power that is available to you to live your life to follow God. So, that's where Mark starts. He starts with why. But now he's going to circle back and he's going to explain what he means when he talks about Jesus as the Son of God. Like what does that mean? What is the Son of God? And Mark's going to tell us two stories that are going to help us understand what he means that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the first story in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So, right away, Mark begins by telling us that Jesus goes to John the Baptist to be baptized. But when he comes out of the water, right away, the heavens open up and God, the Holy Spirit, comes and descends on him in power. And God, the Father, speaks these words of love over Jesus, says, "This is my Son." With him I'm well pleased. And what you catch right off the bat is a glimpse of the Trinity, a glimpse of the Godhead right there on earth. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is a tough one sometimes for us to wrap our head around. But it teaches us that God is one God, eternally existing in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. It's not three different gods that are working together, and nor is it one God who shapeshifts. You know, first he's God the Father, then he becomes God the Son, and then he becomes the Holy Spirit. No, the Bible teaches us that there's three members of the Godhead who are all God, they're all one, but they're three individual persons. And they love and they know one another. C.S. Lewis writes about this in his famous book, Mere Christianity. This is what he says. In Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. So this is what he says. The Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're in this constant back and forth of deferring to one another and glorifying one another and communing with one another and exalting one another. And it's gone on from eternity past. And now, Mark gives us a picture of this Trinity at Jesus' baptism. Now, why? Why does he want us to see this, to know this story about Jesus? And the answer is because he wants us to understand the first thing that we must know about Jesus being the Son of God. And that's this: that Jesus is fully God. He is 100% God. He isn't like a secondary God to God the Father. He isn't born to become God. He didn't graduate into being God. He isn't some sort of, you know, growing entity of God. He is God, 100%. He always has been and always will be. And he's in the middle of this dance. He's in the middle of the Trinity. Now, is this important? Why does this matter? Well, here's why. C.S. Lewis goes on to say, it matters more than anything else in the world. The whole dance or drama or pattern of this three-personal life is to be played out in each of us. Joy, power, peace, eternal life are a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. Here is the point. Jesus was 100% God. So if you invite Jesus into your life, you invite God into your life, and your life will never be the same. He will bring joy and peace and power and eternal life into your world. It's the first thing that Mark wants us to know. It's very important. But there's a second part that is equally as important. And so he tells us another story. Look at the story that he tells next. In verse 12, he says this: "The Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Isn't that interesting? Right after this amazing experience where Jesus is right in the middle of the Trinity and this beautiful thing, the same Spirit, it says, drove him out into the wilderness, and there he was tempted by Satan. Now think about that. Jesus was tempted by Satan. Tempted, by its very definition, means that there was a part of Jesus that found what Satan was offering to be attractive, right? I mean, there was something, even though he knew that what Satan was offering was wrong, there was something that saw it as, you know, like a solution to his problem, it being helpful, being satisfying. I mean, Jesus is tired, he's hungry, he knows the road ahead of him is going to be long and hard. And Satan offers him some shortcuts. And Jesus considers taking them. He's tempted. Although ultimately he rejects them. Now why? Why does the Spirit drive Jesus out into the wilderness? Why does Mark tell us this story about Jesus? What is it that he wants us to know? Well, here's the second thing that he wants us to know. And it's equally important. He wants us to know that Jesus is also 100% human. Fully human. And this is one of the paradoxes of the Christian faith, that Jesus was both 100% God and 100% human. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted by sin. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be hungry. Later on, we'll see further in the book of Mark, he knows what it's like to have his heart hurt for others. He knows what it's like to be us. And that's important. It's important that he experienced that. Look, when Nuala first was pregnant, I got a book. I read a little bit about it. And then we weren't going to take like the pregnancy classes, so we got a video from the library about pregnancy. But I never got through that video. Like, I stopped partway through, right? But if you asked me, you said, hey, tell me, what's pregnancy about? I'm like, oh, I know. You're kind of like, you know, a baby grows. It's like this. If you asked my wife, Nuala, she'd say, Jonathan doesn't have a clue what pregnancy's about. I mean, he doesn't have the foggiest idea. You know what? I could go to school for 10 years and become an obstetrician and know more about pregnancy than Nuala ever would from a book. But it's not the same if you haven't actually been pregnant yourself. At least that's what she tells me. So, here's the point. Here's the point. God knew everything that there was to know about what it was to be human, but it wasn't the same until he experienced it, until he knew what it was like, until he understood what it is to be tempted, to be hungry, to be tired, to hurt. And he knows. He knows what temptation is about. He knows it better than most of us because he endured to the end, because he overcame the temptation. He didn't give in. You see, you know, if you try to resist temptation, it gets harder the more you resist, right? It's like when I go to the gym, which isn't very often, but I do sometimes. When I go to the gym, I used to go by myself, and I'd pick up that weight. I'd be like, oh, that's enough. I put it down. But now my oldest daughter, Julia, is old enough to come with me to the gym. And she won't let me off the hook. So she stands there. Dad, you can do this. And so I'm holding this thing. But you know, the longer I hold it, the more I resist, the heavier it gets. Like, it might be saying, like, whatever it says on the weights, a lot. But it feels like five times that, right? I'm like, this thing is killing me. The more you resist, the harder it is. And Jesus resisted all of the temptation from Satan himself. He knows about temptation. He understands how hard it is. And yet he never sinned. But here's the other thing you need to know. He resisted temptation in his humanness. He didn't, I'm God. Oh, I can resist temptation, right? That wasn't him. He did it as a human because he's representing us, because that's who he came to be. So, all of that to say this, what does this mean for us? Well, here's the things that are important for us. First of all, you need to understand that being tempted isn't the same as sin. Sometimes when there's temptation in our life, our result, we say, oh, I'm tempted. Oh, I've already been defeated. I just give in and do this. No, don't do that. To be tempted is different than sinning. And sometimes we seem shocked that there's temptation in our life, and yet it's going to be something we struggle with until the day we die. Sin crouches at the door and it wants us. And so we got to learn how to deal with that temptation in our life. Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther the Reformer, wrote this. He was writing about sexual temptation, but his advice could easily apply to any kind of temptation. This is what he writes. You should follow the advice of a hermit who was approached by a young man complaining of having lustful thoughts and other temptations. The old man told him, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but only let them fly. Don't let them nest in your hair. That's great wisdom. When the temptation comes into your life, when those thoughts come in, I mean, whether it's to look at porn, or whether it's to covet the perfect life that someone else has on Facebook, or whether it's to spread the latest gossip, or to take something that's not yours, when those thoughts come, just let them pass through. Don't let them settle in your mind. Now, of course, that isn't always easy, and Jesus knows this. But the danger is sometimes we give up. We just say, I've tried and I can't, and you don't even worried about it anymore. When that temptation comes, you just give in. And the birds aren't landing in your hair. They built a nest in your hair. And you know what? If you don't deal with that, that nest will grow and grow until it crushes you. And it destroys your life. And I know because I sit in my office and I meet with people who haven't dealt with those issues in their life, and now they come to see me, they say, my life is in shambles, help me. Others of us, when the temptation comes, we know that it's wrong, but we give in and we feel like we're hypocrites and there's this deception in our life. And still others of us, sometimes we win that battle and sometimes we lose. And some of us, we're learning by the power of the Spirit to resist the temptation. But the call is for us to live and to not give in to that temptation. And so the question is this, how can we progress in this? How do we get stronger in this? Well, first of all, you should tell somebody. I mean, if you're tempted, if there's a area of sin that keeps dogging you and struggling in your life, you let someone know, someone that you trust. And you know why? Because that's what Jesus did, right? I mean, Jesus told some other guys about the temptations that he was dealing with, that came on him. And think about it from Jesus' perspective. I mean, he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And he spends 40 days out in the wilderness by himself. He could have come back and spun that. Could have been back, come back and said, oh, guys, 40 days communing with God. It was deep and rich and so beautiful. And he'd have looked so good. But he didn't, did he? I mean, he came back and he said, tired, hungry, temptation and temptation and temptation. And we don't think less of him for it, do we? You know, there's something about telling someone that you trust that you're struggling in an area. And they're not going to judge you. They're going to be like, oh, brother, sister, you know what? I know, I do too. But there's something that breaks the power when we begin to do that. It's the first thing to do. But secondly, you need to know this. Because Jesus is the Son of God, because he is both fully God and fully man, he can help you overcome the sin and the temptation in your life. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says, first of all, about the fact that Jesus is fully human and fully God. He says, this is what he says, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, humans, us. For this reason, he, Jesus, had been made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus was fully human, so that he might pay the price for our sins. When he hung on the cross, a human sinless Son of God paid the price for our sins. But then listen to what the writer of Hebrews goes on to say. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You hear that? He himself suffered when he was tempted, and so he can help us. Are you tempted? Jesus can help you. Are you struggling with sin in your life? He's there to help you get over that, to deal with that. And he isn't going to give you a get-out-of-jail-free card. But he didn't get out of jail free card either. He suffered. But as you suffer, as you work at it, as you trust the Holy Spirit in your life, as you turn to him, he's going to give you the help that you need to overcome that in your life. The fact that Jesus is fully God means that he has the power through the Holy Spirit living in us to help us overcome that sin in our life. But then listen to the other verse a little later on in the book of Hebrews that he writes again about this. He says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, there it is again, fully God, fully man, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. Every kind of temptation, it says, and he overcame it. And you know what? He could have come out of that. He could have said, I did it. What's the matter with you? I mean, it can be done. Why won't you? Why haven't you? He could have done that, but that's not who Jesus is. He's the opposite. He understands. He's full of mercy and grace. If you're struggling with sin in your life, if you always have this temptation, if things are hard, if they're hurting, if you're, you do this sin and then you can't pray for days or weeks and you don't want to talk to God, you listen to me. The Bible teaches this. Jesus will never turn his back on you. No matter what you have done, no matter how many times you fall into temptation, no matter how much you struggle, He understands and He is a God of mercy and grace, and you can come with confidence before His throne from which He gives that out. And because He's the Son of God, not only will He love you and show you His grace, He will give you the strength to deal with that thing in your life. This is who Jesus is, Son of God. He should give us hope for our life. I want to invite you, would you please stand with me? I want to pray for you. Then Thomas and the team are going to lead us in worship again. Next week, we're going to see Jesus get out and begin to talk about His mission, what He's doing, and want to invite you to come back again and hear that. But let me pray for you now and just ask that God speak into our hearts and lives. God, we thank You for these opening words from the Gospel of Mark. He doesn't pull any punches. Right away, He lays it out for us. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You that He was God Himself, that He is God Himself who came to dwell among us. But thank You that He wasn't tiptoeing through life like it was all easy, but that He also was fully human, that He knows what it's like. And so we have a high priest that we can come to. No matter what's going on in our life, whether we're tempted or sinning, whether our heart is breaking because there's hard things in our life, loved ones that are hurting, whether it's health, whatever, we can come with confidence to the throne of grace because He knows, because He understands. And so we bless You this morning and we praise You and we thank You and we give our lives to You again. And God, we pray that You would help us to know and understand the power that is in us by the Holy Spirit to live the way You call us. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.